All of God's people said,
amen.
Amen. Thank you so much. If you'll turn your Bibles to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9, beginning in verse 20. And please stand with me for the reading of God's word as we once again come to this text that we began unpacking last week. And we'll look at the second half in particular this morning in verses 24 through 27. But beginning in verse 20, please hear the word of the living God. While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my plea before the Lord my God for the holy hill of my God, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the first, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. He made me understand, speaking with me and saying, O Daniel, I have now come out to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I have come to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city, to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring an everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then, for 62 weeks, it shall be built again with squares and moat, but in a troubled time. And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood. And to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. And he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week. And for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abominations shall come one who makes desolate, until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. Here ends the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Our Father, we pray that you would be pleased by your Spirit to illumine our hearts and our minds, that we would believe and that we would respond to, by faith, all that is found here in your inspired, inerrant, sufficient, and efficacious word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. As I just mentioned, we began looking at this passage last week, and we reflected upon the fact that Daniel was a citizen of two kingdoms, the kingdom of man and the kingdom of God. You look at the very title of the series, Exiled, Living in God's Two Kingdoms. What I believe we are supposed to learn from this entire book is that we are, like Daniel, living in a place that is not our home. Figuratively, Daniel was, of course, away from his home in Jerusalem. He was in Babylon, but ultimately, we know that we are not in our final home. We are here in the kingdoms of this world, while citizens of the kingdoms of heaven, kingdom of heaven, and one day we will dwell there forever. But our identity is always to be, first and foremost, with the kingdom of God, with the Lord, and not this world. Daniel is such a marvelous example of keeping God first, of understanding his true and ultimate identity as God's child. His loyalties were never in question. We know that because even at times when his very life was at risk, he carried on serving the Lord, praying, pursuing him. He had unyielding convictions. We thought for a few moments about the fact that there's this kind of jarring and chaotic music that was always playing in Daniel's day. But his ears were attuned to something better. That music that comes from heaven. That kingdom ruled by our one true God. A kingdom full of grace, truth, and righteousness. There is beautiful music that's coming to us from heaven, speaking of our great God. Daniel was unmoved by the seductive music of the world because he was captivated by the music of heaven. You know, sometimes it's hard to get up and preach right after our musicians play because it's like I get entranced in the beauty of the music, which is leading me to worship my God. It is well with my soul. You know, just a few minutes ago they were done. I was like, oh, I have to preach. I forgot about that. It's what the music of heaven, as it were, does. The truth of God's promises. It captivates our hearts and our imaginations. And when we find ourselves as Christians being drawn here and drawn there and our hearts growing cold towards God, it's not because God has become dull. It's not because doctrine has become disinteresting. It's because our hearts have been captivated by so much less than our God. Not for Daniel. Daniel consistently served the Lord. We also saw last week in these first few verses of this section that Daniel, of course, had been praying this prayer of confession on behalf of his people. And before he was even done praying, we talked last week about how God hears prayers and he answers prayers. Sometimes our prayers are answered fairly quickly. Other times it seems like it takes years for our prayers to be answered. God answers prayer. For Daniel, while he was praying, the text says, God answered him by sending the angel Gabriel to him swiftly. And something that the angel Gabriel says to Daniel was very powerful in that, you notice in verse 23, he said, I've come to answer your prayer, Daniel, to give you this vision, because you are greatly loved. You are greatly loved. And it's from this place of assurance of God's love that Daniel seeks first the kingdom of God. We do not strive to get into God's good graces. It's not like so many relationships in this world, a worker towards a boss, a player towards a coach, where you're constantly trying to impress them and to get into their good graces and to get into the starting lineup, as it were, or to get into the inner circle. In Christ, you are more than an inner circle. You are united to the Son of God, and you are greatly loved in Him. Such wonderful news that we are greatly loved by grace through faith in Christ, who gave himself as a sacrifice for our sins. God hears and answers our prayers. But we come to the second part of this section, which we want to look at this morning, verses 24 through 27. And here we have a Christ-centered view of the 70 weeks, a Christ-centered view of the 70 weeks. I purposefully titled my point a Christ-centered view because so many crazy prophecy conferences and books on prophecy and commentary on Daniel and movies made about these things are not Christ-centered. They do so many things, but the one thing they do not do is proclaim the riches of Christ, which is what the Scriptures do from beginning to end. Not least in this very section, which is one of the hardest, most complicated sections of Scripture in the entire Bible. One commentator called the interpretation of this passage a dismal swamp. This is the kind of passage you don't choose when someone invites you to preach at their church as a guest preacher. I'll do Daniel. How about Daniel 9, 24 through 27? No, let's do the tongues passage from 1 Corinthians. No. There are certain passages you don't choose. This is one of them. It's tough. The 4th century church father Jerome wrote that, quote, because it is unsafe to pass judgment on the opinions of the great teachers of the church and to set one above another, I shall simply repeat the view of each and leave it to the reader's judgment as to whose explanation ought to be followed. After saying this, he lists 9 different interpretations. Take your pick. Do these verses apply to the days of Antiochus? Do they foretell the first coming of Christ and the events surrounding the end of the world? Or do they refer to the person and work of Christ and the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70? These are all, out of the many, 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 many views, these are probably the three most sort of well thought of, conventional views, those that are held within, say, Reform circles. I'm inclined to believe that the last one I mentioned is the right view. Again, we're not going to take, 70 weeks or 70 years to go through all the different interpretations of Daniel. I'm going to tell you what I believe is the right one, and if you want to go and study on your own, that is up to you. And considering these three accepted interpretations, I am convinced by that final one, that this passage refers to the person and work of Christ and the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Let me explain. Daniel mentions at the beginning of chapter 2 that he had, quote, perceived in the books the number of years that according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. That's what it says. Daniel then, of course, proceeds to cry out to God, confessing his own sin and the sins of Israel, and pleading with God to restore his people to Jerusalem, as was predicted by the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah 25, Jeremiah 29, we have these prophecies. Then, as we saw earlier, in the midst of Daniel's prayer, God sends the angel Gabriel to answer Daniel, to give him a glimpse into the future, and listen, to give him a glimpse of the person and work of Jesus Christ. Verse 24 states that the 70 weeks, or 77s, as it might say in some of your translations, are decreed about your people and about your holy city. So we have these 70 weeks, or 77s. They are decreed about your people, Daniel, and your holy city, namely Jerusalem. Some view these 70 weeks, or 77s, as a period of 490 years. I'm not great at math, but 7 times 70 equals 490. This period of 490 years would be the length of time, between the true reestablishing of the people of God in the mid-5th century BC and the anointing of the Lord Jesus Christ for his public ministry in and around 30 AD. The 77s, however, can also be figurative, communicating historical completeness, since we know the number 7 in the Hebrew culture and society represented a perfection. It symbolized completeness. We know from Galatians chapter 4 that Jesus came in the what? Fullness of what? Of time. Jesus came in the fullness of time. Now here is a big view of Jesus. Okay, Jesus isn't just some sort of pathetic, scrawny man that you receive into your life and that gives you a nudge in the right direction. You kind of cooperate with him to get to heaven. No, Jesus is the eternal Son of God. He is the Lord of glory, and all of time exists for his glory. It was in the fullness of time. From the very first moment in time to the very end of time, the fullness of time was when Jesus Christ was here on the earth fulfilling redemption for his people and for the glory of God. The fullness of time. And so 77s would communicate this idea. Jesus would come in the fullness of time. Either way, it really gets us, I think, whether it's the 490 years or the idea of completeness, it gets us to the Messiah. the anointed one spoken of in our passage, the Lord Jesus. And I believe that this is largely because of what is set forth in the rest of these verses. But look in particular to verse 24. Notice what it says about what is going to happen when the 77s are up. It says there that six things will occur to finish the transgression. Okay, again, six things. To finish the transgression. To put an end to sin. I'm just reading you from the very verse, from the Bible. To finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for iniquity, to bring an everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, to anoint a most holy place. One doesn't need to be a Bible scholar to see Christ all over this verse. Jesus came from heaven to earth to put an end to transgression and to put an end to sin. In fulfillment of Isaiah 53, Jesus was the Lamb of God who became an atonement for our iniquities. There you have the first three statements that are mentioned here. To finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity. We read in Isaiah 53, He was pierced for our transgressions. By the way, this is 700 years before the coming of Christ that Isaiah is prophesying this. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with His wounds, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. Christ also brought an everlasting righteousness, which is listed in this text. A righteousness that we receive as a gift through faith. A righteousness that is imputed to us and covers us like a robe. You understand that when we understand our salvation, that it's not simply that we've been forgiven of all our sins, that our sins have been washed away. It's that we need righteousness. At the fall, we lost original righteousness, gone. And so without original righteousness and only with sin, two things need to happen. We need forgiveness for our sins and we need righteousness. Christ provides both. Christ gives us both. On the cross, He purchased our redemption by paying the debt of our sin. And it is by grace through faith that we receive what is called imputed righteousness. In other words, our spiritual account was filled and brimming over with sin. It's all we had was sin. And even our righteousness was like filthy rags in God's presence. Full of sin. Christ is full and brimming with righteousness. And when Christ went to the cross, all of our sin, all of it, was nailed to the cross, and Christ bled and died to pay for our sins, to receive God's judgment for our sins. All of our sins poured upon Christ on Calvary. And then it is by grace through faith that we receive that brimming righteousness is now ours. And so now, positionally, we stand before God justified. Declared righteous, not because of a righteousness of our own, but a righteousness that we have received by faith. That is the righteousness of Christ. Amen? That is good news. And it defeats this kind of legalism as well as a life of licentiousness. It destroys antinomianism and it destroys legalism. Because no one is going to think that if they are saved by grace alone, and it is in Christ that we are forgiven of our sins and that His righteousness is now mine and that I am right before God because of His righteousness, we're not going to want to try to earn our salvation if we believe that. Because our salvation has been purchased in full. And so it roots out this kind of legalism and critical spirit and all of this. But it also roots out antinomianism, because who wants to sin against a God and to continue in sinful habits against a God who gave His Son to die for them? Who has paid redemption in full? Oh, it roots out both of these errors. finally, the text says that, or actually second to last, it says that Jesus fulfills the prophecy about sealing up the vision and prophet, for Jesus is that final word. He is the yes and amen of all of God's promises. He's the final prophet, as it were. And so we have no more extra biblical revelation from God. God has revealed himself in Scripture. He has spoken in Scripture, and he is speaking in Scripture. And so when the final apostle, John, died, the canon was closed. God did not stop speaking when the canon was closed. He continues to speak through his word and scripturate it for us in these pages. And it's a living and an active word. It saves and it judges. It kills and it makes alive. It is living and active. The word of God. Finally, Jesus anoints a most holy place by becoming God's tabernacle, by giving us access to the Holy of Holies through his flesh. This reference, I believe, means that he's made a new and living way for us into the presence of God. And so in each of these listed, to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for iniquity, to bring an everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place, we see Christ. Hebrews 10, 19 through 23. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain that is through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Can you see now how Daniel 9:24 paints a portrait of the person and finished work of Christ? Daniel prays for the restoration of Jerusalem and the temple. And he thinks he's praying big prayers. He's praying for the restoration of Jerusalem and the temple. He thinks he's praying big prayers. And they are, on one hand, big prayers. But God answers him with something infinitely better. So much better. He shows him Christ, his beloved Son, the one who will die and rise again in Jerusalem and fulfill all of God's covenant promises of salvation. Oh, how often do we pray prayers thinking that if that prayer would be answered, that everything would be okay. And when we are praying those prayers, so often our eyes are not on Jesus. And it's only when we pray our prayers in Christ, while abiding in Christ, while appreciating and loving and reveling in Christ, that we realize that our prayers, whatever it is we are praying, we know we're going to be okay, whether the answer is yes or the answer is no. If ever we live our Christian lives with Christ on the margins, with Christ on the edges, then we are living a Christian life that the Bible does not speak of. It's something that we've created in our own minds. Look at verse 25. It says, "Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks for seven sevens." That prince is the Prince of Heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ. The angel then divides up the entire period of seven sevens into three periods. We see these three periods in verses 25 through 27. A period of seven sevens, period of 62 sevens, and a period of 1 7, cut in two halves. Okay, I just want to admit to you right now that I'm not a math guy. All right, when you start throwing around numbers like this, I'm like, oh my goodness, can someone else please preach this? And so don't feel like you're unspiritual if this stuff's just going over your head and you're not quite getting it. That's okay. It took me about 3 or 4 days to start understanding what's going on here. I hope I can make some sense of it for you, however. We have a period of 7 sevens, a period of 62 sevens, and a period of 1 seven cut into 2 halves. In verse 25, Daniel receives some very encouraging news, signified by the first 7 sevens. That is, that the city of Jerusalem will indeed be restored and the walls will be rebuilt. We see this history, don't we, in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. But the subsequent 62 sevens will be full of trials and suffering. God's people will suffer at the hands of foreign oppressors and rulers. But then the final seven or week would come, symbolizing the coming of the Messiah. But even with the final seven, verse 26 states that the anointed one, do you notice there, will be cut off and shall have nothing. Again, I believe this is in reference to Christ being cut off from the land of the living, as it were, from being cut off from fellowship with God on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? He's our circumcision. He was cut off for us. He bled and died for us. The end of verse 26, then, becomes a little tricky, because it says that the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Now, we know that the city and second temple was destroyed by the Roman general Titus Flavius and his armies in the year AD 70. Why then does verse 26 state that the prince's own people will destroy it? Well, I believe it's because the rebellion of the Jewish people against their Messiah, by putting him to death, an ongoing rebellion, was tantamount to their inviting judgment and destruction upon their own city. Though it came at the hands of the Romans, it was like they themselves did it because of their rebellion, rejection of God's Messiah. These are the further desolations which are decreed at the end of verse 26, the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. During the final seven, it states that the prince shall make a strong covenant in the middle of that final week, that figurative week. Some believe this refers to some kind of a political arrangement that the Antichrist will make with the rulers of this world, but I believe it refers to the ushering in of the new covenant. A new covenant that makes the temple sacrifices and offerings obsolete. That's why it says there in the text that they will cease. Why will these temple sacrifices be obsolete? Because Christ is the fulfillment of those sacrifices. He is the Lamb of God who has come to take away the sin of the world. There need be no more of these sacrifices. Christ died once for all for his people. But after Jesus dies and rises again, there will be great abominations and desolations, referring again to the Roman general Titus and his destructive forces in AD 70. Well, that's a lot to take in. Perhaps this will spur you on to study this text more. I'm sure it was a lot for Daniel to take in and to try to understand. And he didn't even have the fulfillment of these things before him, as we do. One of the main points that Daniel was meant to learn was that the fulfillment of the 70 years would not usher in the golden age, as it were. Cyrus would soon sign a decree for God's people to go back to Jerusalem, and the walls and second temple would be rebuilt, but it would not be easy. And once these things would be rebuilt, it would not solve the deep spiritual problems that existed in Israel. They needed a Savior, just as you and I need a Savior. That Savior would be different than what many were expecting in the first century. Those Jews who were expecting a kind of political revolutionary that would free them from Roman oppression. The prince that would come, the Messiah, the anointed one that would come, would be none other than the Son of God himself, coming to free sinners from the ultimate oppression. You know, people are all trying to get out from under some kind of oppression these days. We can all find them. We are all oppressed in some way, right? Especially if you live and you're under 25 years old, you're oppressed by something. And we like to blog about it and tweet about it, and everybody's oppressed. You know, we live in Mount Pleasant, South Carolina, one of the richest, most beautiful places in all the world, but boy, we are oppressed in like 20 ways. We are so oppressed, but the devil is just fooling us into thinking that the greatest oppression or oppressions are the micro oppressions or macro oppressions that we deal with in this life. Because the real oppression that we should be looking for freedom from is the oppression of Satan and sin and hell and death, which is an oppression that will last forever for those who do not know Christ by grace through faith. The old order being reestablished in Daniel's day was not the answer. The answer was and is the person and redemptive work of Jesus. Whatever position you may take on these complicated verses, please don't miss the main point. Jesus saves. Jesus is the Messiah. He is your only hope. He is your life. He is your joy. Jesus wins. Let us put our faith and our trust in him. For by grace, through faith in him, you receive full pardon for all of your sins. Through faith in Jesus, you receive his perfect righteousness. Like a robe, you wear it in the presence of God, and he declares you righteous in his presence. And he gives us everlasting life. Those who die outside of Christ will be separated from God forever in hell. So flee to him. What other lesser loves you are giving your heart to, turn from them and look to Christ. Receive him. Rest in him by faith for your salvation. It doesn't take an altar call. It doesn't take me up here throwing chairs and hymnals and doing backflips for you to come to know Christ. Call upon his name in your heart and be saved. Whether you've grown up in the church or you're new to the church, whether or not you consider yourself a Presbyterian, doesn't matter. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. And he will radically transform your life and make you into that which you were made to be. Someone who exists for his glory. Daniel was a citizen of two kingdoms. So are we. Daniel was loved by God. So are we. May God's infinite love and faithfulness then in Christ motivate us to seek first the kingdom of God, to live by faith and obedience in his word. May it help us to hear the beautiful music of heaven above the discordant music of this broken world. May our hearts be captured afresh by the sovereign purpose of God in his Son to save sinners, as we see so clearly set forth in this text. Dear child of God, remember this morning, remember this week, that you are loved by God and he has the whole world and the future in his hands. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the rich contours of this text of Scripture, that which teaches us about a man who was profoundly devoted to you,
that which teaches us about a God who greatly loves his people. A text which teaches us that while the future may possess many difficulties and many troubles, you hold the future in your hands and you are working all things together for good. And we thank you for this text which teaches us that we are not without hope because Christ came from heaven and lived and died and rose again for our salvation and will one day return to gather us home. So Lord, would you be our vision? Would you be our vision? And we pray this in Jesus' name.